You're listening to a City on a Hill podcast. We'd love you to use and share this podcast, but please refrain from editing the content without permission from City on a Hill. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.
All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws.
At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honoured him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble.
Let's pray together. God, we praise you. So God, in your power and in your goodness, would you speak to us now through your word? Those of us who are shaken, would you bring comfort? For those of us who are maybe too comfortable, would you shake us up a little bit so that we look more like Jesus at the end of this? Would you use our time together to bring glory to yourself for our good? We pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus, and all of God's people said together, amen. Amen. City on a Hill, how are you? You going okay?
Yes.
Guys, going well. Good to know. Fantastic. Welcome. I hope you've had a fantastic week. Great to see you. My name is Dave. I have recently joined the staff team here at City on a Hill. I started the end of February. Really loving it. Great bunch of men and women to lead alongside and serve alongside. But I'm a more humble person than I was 4 days ago, because I had my new kid on the block kind of moment this week, still finding my feet a little. And part of my job is to support our gospel community leaders. So I help start new gospel communities. If you're thinking about starting one, let me know. I would love to buy you a coffee. But I also send out our study guide each week. And that's an email each week that goes out on a Thursday afternoon to about 100 people. And that's kind of a sizable email, so you want to get it right, yeah? And so you kind of edit it and you spell check it, and I do a grammar check in Word, and then I copy and paste it across into our database email function. And so I was being really, really careful with this one on Thursday. I triple checked it, I quadruple checked it, and then I pulled the trigger and pressed send. And a little pop-up window appeared on my browser, and a small piece of me died inside. Thank you. Now sending to 3,633 recipients. Yeah, thanks. Did you know about this guy?
I did.
Yeah, okay, good. You probably got the email, actually. Actually, let's do this. Show of hands, who got my email this week? Yeah, okay, basically everyone. Fantastic. Excellent. Thanks for that. Well, I am sorry. Now, hey, if you didn't get the email, why not fill out a connect form on your way out? Head to the welcome desk and we would love to connect with you. Who knows what else you'll miss out on? But the point is, I'm a much more humble person than I was 4 days ago. I thought I was doing okay, and then that brought me right back down to earth. But I'm not the only person learning a lesson about humility this week. As we go to Daniel chapter 4, we'll see Nebuchadnezzar gets his too. So turn with me to Daniel chapter 4, verse 1. We're going to launch right in. We didn't have the whole Bible reading, so it'd be good to have that in front of you. If you can, Bible's down there or jump to it on your phone. And right off the bat, as we open Daniel chapter 4, we see this chapter is a little different to all the others. Because instead of just being a story, suddenly this is more of a letter. It's not just a story anymore, because in this chapter, King Nebuchadnezzar seems to be the author. Verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations and languages that dwell in all the earth. Sounds a little bit like my email, right? But this one was intentional. This is a bit like a blog post or an open letter. He's writing so that all people would know. He's got a story to tell. He wants everyone to know about it. And if you've been tracking through this series with us, this should make you lean in a little bit. Because for the first four chapters, Nebuchadnezzar really has been the biggest character. He's the only character in all four chapters that features so heavily. And if you've been with us, you'll know that until now, he's had a pretty up and down relationship with God, right? He's so close. And yet, so far, he kind of gets it and then he kind of doesn't. And it's such a roller coaster from chapter to chapter that we're kind of left wondering, how is this going to end? And so when Nebuchadnezzar steps up to the plate and starts to tell his story, we want to know where this ends. So we open with scene one of Nebuchadnezzar's story, which I've titled, Sweet Dreams Are Made of Trees. So we step into the story, and you might notice it kind of seems familiar, like we've heard this before. Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house, and prospering in my palace, I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. Nebuchadnezzar has had another nightmare. It's only two chapters ago that he had something similar happen. A dream about a giant statue of gold and silver and bronze and iron. But this dream is no better. In fact, this dream is worse. Last time, his spirit was troubled. But this time, he's just straight up terrified. He can't sleep. He can't close his eyes without flashes of this dream screaming through his mind. And so he puts out the call for help. Now, normally when I have a problem, I'm likely to crowdsource it from the internet or something. Okay, Siri. My Netflix isn't working. Can you help me? Okay, Google, how do you unsend an email to 3,000 people asking for a friend? But Nebuchadnezzar goes old school. He goes with a royal decree, right? I imagine it's nice to stretch your royal muscles once in a while. And the decree goes out and the people come flocking. The wise men of Babylon, all the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers come running in to see if they can help. Here's the issue, though. For this king to ask these people for help with this problem should start to set an alarm in the back of our minds. That's a warning sign. Because the wise men of Babylon have been tested. They've been tried and found wanting before with this exact problem. They couldn't help him last time. And they can't help him now. Only Daniel could interpret the king's last dream. Because only Daniel's God is the revealer of mysteries. So why not ask Daniel first? Why not go straight there? Now, it could be that the king's just working his way through some sort of hierarchy. But more likely, I think this tells us something else. This tells us that King Nebuchadnezzar is a slow learner. Or more accurately, King Nebuchadnezzar is a fast forgetter. This is the man who has seen God's power to reveal mysteries. And yet in the very next chapter sets up a giant golden idol for all the people to worship. This is the man who in the very last chapter saw God rescue Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. But now he asks everybody except their God for help. He forgets fast. But finally, Daniel arrives to try and interpret this dream. And Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges that the spirit of the holy gods is in Daniel, which I think is Babylonian for, I reckon there's lots of gods, some of them seem to like you, maybe you can help me with my problem. And so Nebuchadnezzar tells him the dream. And it's a dream about a tree, a big tree, like a flipping enormous tree, standing tall over the horizon, visible from every corner of the earth. But it's not just big, it's beautiful. Lush green leaves, beautiful, gorgeous, abundant fruit, and it's life-giving too. People and animals finding shelter and shade, sustenance in this tree. It's a place to nest and a place to rest. This is the sort of tree you want to go to with a blanket and just sit under in the shade for hours as the afternoon turns into evening and you watch the sun poke its head through the greenery. But then something shatters the peace. A messenger from heaven that comes down, verse 14, says, "Chop down the tree, lop off its branches, strip off its leaves, scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches." The big tree is to be cut down. But this is not just about the destruction of the tree. The messenger wants a systematic demolition of everything that's good about this tree. Its branches are to be taken off. Its leaves are to be stripped. The abundant fruit, that's to be scattered. The birds and the beasts who make their homes there, they're to flee. But then the messenger, his message gets more interesting. "But leave the stump of the roots in the earth," they say, "bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field." And then notice this, "let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth." We start to get some clues, don't we? Maybe this is not just about a tree. Maybe there's something else going on. Maybe this is about someone else. And notice where it's headed, verse 16. "Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him." What was once a great and mighty tree has been deconstructed, torn down in every way, and Nebuchadnezzar is terrified. Daniel's pretty scared too. He says, I hope this dream is not about you. I don't want these things to happen to you. But Daniel knows they probably will. And so he tells him what the dream means. This great tree is the king, the person standing right in front of him. And just like this great tree, this is a great king. His kingdom visible from every corner of the earth, standing tall. Nebuchadnezzar has grown big and strong. But the messenger does not have good news. "This is the interpretation, O king," Daniel says. "It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord, the king. You shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field." This mighty king will fall. His kingdom will be shattered. The stuff he's worked so hard for will be taken from him. And the most mighty of men will be made less than human. He'll become like an animal. But why? Why will this come on him of all people? Well, in the dream, the purpose for this demolition is clear. Verse 25, "This will happen till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Nebuchadnezzar needs to know who really rules. Until now in Daniel, he's been defied, but not defeated. He's had a front row seat to God's work in other people, but he hasn't experienced it firsthand and he still hasn't learnt the lesson. Nebuchadnezzar needs to learn who really rules. And Daniel goes on with his interpretation. "The fact that there's even a little bit of the tree left in this dream means your kingdom will be kept for you. You'll be restored to your throne in time, But the immediate future is not good. That's the interpretation. And again, Daniel has done what the king's wise men could not do. Again, he's interpreted the dream. But this time, Daniel goes even further. This comes more than just an interpretation. There's also a bit of friendly advice tacked onto the end. King, pull your head in. Get it together. Cut it out. Stop your unrighteousness and oppression. Stop sinning. Maybe we can delay this. See, Daniel wants to spare the king this humiliation. And so he does what he can by way of warning. And we don't see straight away what the king's response was. We don't know how he felt. We don't know what he said. Instead, the scene comes to a close. But as the curtains open on our second scene, we start to get our answer. Which brings us to scene two, which I've called Delusions of Divinity. Babylon was not just any other city. At the time, it was the crown jewel of civilization, a bit like Melbourne of the 5th and 6th century BC, if you like. And at the Pergamon Museum in Berlin, you can see the city gates of Babylon. I've been there and I just wasn't expecting what I saw, but you walk into this museum and your breath is taken away. Because standing tall over almost the entire building is the city gate of Babylon. The road leading to it, 30 meters wide, almost a kilometer long. And then the gate itself is 5 stories tall, and it's a stunning blue with mosaics of dragons and lions standing tall in front of all who would enter. At the time, the city gate was one of the 7 ancient wonders of the world. It got replaced eventually, but at the time it was a big deal. And that's just the front door to Babylon. Once you get through the front door, you're met with the Hanging Gardens. Now, we don't know heaps about these, but ancient sources testify to the sheer majesty and beauty of these gardens. Trees and plants suspended on platforms and buildings. Vines, wildlife, flowers spilling over to cover entire skyscrapers. It's just a majestic sight, the entrance to Babylon. And if you're finding it hard to imagine, let me help you a little bit. I found a Minecraft rendering. Suffice to say, that doesn't quite do it justice, but you get the idea. So here is a city with not just one, but 2 of the ancient wonders of the world. And as you walk through Babylon, you should stop sometime and look at a wall. Any wall, doesn't really matter. And look closely at this wall. Look at each individual brick in this wall, because when you do, you'll see an inscription on all of the 15 million bricks that make up Babylon, an inscription. Nebuchadnezzar. The king has his name on every single brick. Babylon was not just any city. So imagine the scene for a moment. It's a cool spring evening. A light breeze is wandering through the city streets. And on that breeze, you can smell the scent of an evening meal from down the road. You can hear the birds from the gardens chirping. Some children singing just before bedtime. And the sun begins to set in the distance as red and orange, pink hues begin to take over from the tired blue of the daytime. It's a spectacular sight. And the best place to take it all in is the roof of the royal palace. That's where you'll find the king on a night like tonight. Breathing it in, basking in the beauty of Babylon, enjoying his creation. But as soon as he opens his mouth, we see what's going on in his head. It becomes clear as soon as he opens his mouth that this king has learned very little. After all he's seen, after all he's been through, he hasn't changed a bit. In verse 30, you'll see what I mean. The king says, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty. You can see the issue. To look out on the beauty of Babylon and be puffed up with arrogance. To look at the wonders of the world and say, it's for the glory of my majesty. That's just next level pride. And the words are still in his mouth when a voice from heaven thunders down. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. You shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. It's just like Daniel had said. And immediately it happens. He's driven out of the palace, out of the city, out of the kingdom of Babylon. But more than this, King Nebuchadnezzar is driven out of the kingdom of men. He's driven out of humanity, if you like. See, this week I came across a clinical condition called zoanthropy, which is an exceptionally rare diagnosable medical condition where the patient actually believes themselves to be an animal of some sort. It's a real thing. There's scientific literature you can read if you are looking for a great date night activity. But there's a number of subsets of clinical zoanthropy. There's clinical boanthropy, where the patient thinks themselves to be some sort of bovine or cattle. Or my personal favorite is clinical lycanthropy, where a person genuinely thinks themselves to be some sort of wolf. Now that brings a whole new meaning to the term sick as a dog, doesn't it? But whatever this is, it might be clinical zoanthropy, right? That could be what's going on. It might be something else, but the fact is, it doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter because whatever this is, there's no question who's behind it. It's clear why this has happened. Here is a king who's seen that the God of Daniel is mighty. He's the God who gives dreams and gives their interpretation. He's the God who rescued Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar continues to reject this God. Continues to declare his independence from this God. He presumes to replace this God as the ultimate king. And that's not a very human thing to do. See, at the beginning of the Bible story, in the Garden of Eden, humans are made by God in the image of God. And that's got all sorts of connotations, but the main one is that being made in the image of God makes you a ruler over creation, but under God. To be made in the image of God makes you a ruler over creation and a ruler under God. And so in this way, humanity and humility are supposed to go together. You're supposed to recognize someone higher than you, to know your place, to take responsibility, to rightly recognize where you fit, and acknowledge that there's one higher than you. Humanity and humility go together. But in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve tried to reverse the order, to reject and replace God. And so pride came before the fall. Instead of recognizing their wonderful privilege, the incredible place and role God had given them in creation, they were taken by delusions of divinity, presuming to replace God as the king of all things, as the ruler of all things. Tim Keller says that pride is a form of cosmic plagiarism, claiming to be the author of something that's actually a gift. It's what happened in the garden, cosmic plagiarism. And it's the same mistake that Nebuchadnezzar makes. He doesn't recognize his place. Instead, he's puffed up with delusions of divinity. And that's not a very human thing to do. That's not what you do when you're made in the image of God. To be human means to be under God. To be human under God means you should be humble before God. But Nebuchadnezzar fails. Instead, he's puffed up with pride. And that's why Nebuchadnezzar's punishment is so interesting. Because he's lost his humility before God, he begins to lose his humanity too. You see that? He's turned into something resembling an animal more than a human. And in this case, the punishment fits the crime. This is a rendering from a poet and artist. It might have looked like this, we're not quite sure. But the point is, he begins to eat like an animal, growing his hair and nails like an animal, sleeping where animals sleep, considering himself an animal. But Nebuchadnezzar's transformation isn't just about becoming an animal, it's about losing his humanity. And at this point, I don't know if you noticed in our Bible reading, but there is a stunning piece of writing going on. This scene, the moment where Nebuchadnezzar loses his humanity, he loses his ability to rule, he loses his capacity for relationship. Notice he also loses his ability to tell the story. He's not the narrator anymore. Verse 1 to 18, it's all in the first person from Nebuchadnezzar. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was in my palace. I had this dream. I told Daniel about this dream. But here, as Nebuchadnezzar begins to lose his humanity, someone else takes over the story. We don't know who it is. The point is, it's not Nebuchadnezzar. A third person looking on has to tell the story now, which shows us he's lost his humanity as a result of his pride. Now, let me be clear. I'm certainly not saying that mental illness and pride always go together. People don't get mental illness because they had it coming somehow. That's not what I'm saying at all. I just don't know what's behind every individual story. But behind this story, we get an insight. At the point where Nebuchadnezzar is humbled and humiliated, the reason is that he would know who really rules. And that brings us to scene 3, where a king bows the knee. Now, he does turn into an animal and lose his mind and lose his kingdom, but it's only for a time. He does return to his right mind. He regains his kingdom, even greater than it was before. But notice this, now he's changed. This is a different king. And this time the change has stuck. Verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he's able to humble. This is his acknowledgement that he gets it now. The Most High is the true ruler. He gets his right mind and right perspective back. Notice he's starting to tell the story himself again. But not only this, the whole chapter is a sign that Nebuchadnezzar has changed. The whole thing is an open letter from him to the world that he might declare the goodness of God. Verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. This chapter is the last time we see Nebuchadnezzar. But as the chapter closes, as the curtain closes on his story, we see a man who's really changed. A new king who sees that the Most High rules the kingdom and gives it to whom he will. And we see a man who's gone from boasting about his own greatness to boasting about the greatness of God instead. That's the way things should be. So what can we take away from this story? As we step back, what would Nebuchadnezzar have us learn from his letter? What would God have us take away from this part of his word? Well, I've got two ideas. Don't be like Nebuchadnezzar, and be like Nebuchadnezzar. Let me explain. Number one, don't be like Nebuchadnezzar. Now, by most standards, Nebuchadnezzar was a pretty successful person. He's an effective manager of people, good with money, pretty organized. I mean, when you conquer most of the known world, you're doing pretty well on your KPIs, I would think. But he made one big mistake. He forgot who really rules. He forgot whose world this is. And instead he became deluded. With delusions of divinity, he became confused about his place in it. And yes, he seemed impressive. After all, every brick in the city had his name inscribed on it, but he forgot that every man, woman, and child in the world doesn't bear the inscription of Nebuchadnezzar. Every person bears the image of God. It's his world. That's who really rules. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar fails to see. And so he begins to look for greatness in all the wrong places, puffed up by his accomplishments, his successes, his dominance. But that's not what true greatness looks like in God's kingdom. Jesus was spending time with his disciples when some of them asked him, "How do I become great in the kingdom of God?" And in Mark 10, verse 43, he says this, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." True greatness is not found in your title, or in the size of your house, or in your beauty, or in your intelligence. True greatness is found in service, in living your life for the sake of others, whether it be the workplace or the classroom, whether it be your relationships or your home. Don't aim to be served, but to serve. That's the mark of true greatness. And it doesn't go unrecognized. Napoleon Bonaparte, one of the great conquerors, said this, "Alexander, Caesar and Charlemagne and I have founded empires. But on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force." Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love. And at this hour, millions would die for him. So don't be like Nebuchadnezzar. Be like Jesus, who washed his disciples' feet, who cared for the poor and the weak and the marginalized, who ultimately gave his life for the sake of service. Be like him, not Nebuchadnezzar. Now imagine some of us are thinking, sure, great. I mean, I'm an art student. I eat noodles 3 times a day. I'm just nothing like Nebuchadnezzar anyway. Right? I have nothing to be proud of. I'm more like the little Aussie battler than the great emperor. And that might be true, but that doesn't mean you're free from pride. It doesn't necessarily mean you're not looking for greatness in all the wrong places. A question that might help is this: what are your ambitions? What do you want for the future? When you think about where you want to be professionally in 10, 20, 30 years' time, is that marked by service or by other things? When you think about what you want for your children and their future, is that marked by service or other things? When you look at your ambitions, what you really want, what your heart's desire is, that can start to tell you where you think true greatness lies. It can start to tell you who you think rules. So ask yourself this week. Maybe share in your gospel communities for some time. How are you going with pride? How are you going with humble service? Humbly seeking to serve others with all that you have. There are thousands of incredible examples here at City on a Hill. I think of the people who host gospel communities, often a thankless job, but they open their homes that others might find a home for a time. I think of the people serving in City Kids, Megan among them. That's greatness. So don't be like Nebuchadnezzar. Look for true greatness by serving. But there is another lesson here for us. Something else we can learn. So as the band comes up, I want to acknowledge you don't want to be like Nebuchadnezzar, but you do want to respond like him. Because ultimately, as his story finishes, we see him bowing the knee to the King of Kings, submitting his life to the one who really rules, to the one whose world this is. And all of us should do the same. Because Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the name above every name, and he wants you to give your life to him. Maybe that means repenting of your sin, confessing with someone and asking for forgiveness. Maybe that means becoming a Christian for the first time, even today. But wherever you're at, and whatever you've done, Jesus would have you give your life to him. And there are so many great reasons to do that, but I want to give you two. The first one is this. This is his world. He made it. He made you, and he has a claim on your life. To live for anything else or anyone else is a bit deluded. It's out of step with reality. It's cosmic plagiarism. He sits on the throne over all things for all time, and he would have you give your life to him. But there's another reason you should give your life to him. It's because he offers you forgiveness. Forgiveness for your pride. I mean, it's all well and good for me to stand here and tell you, stop being proud. Okay, City on a Hill, go and be better. And we'll see you next week. But in many ways, the damage is done. We stand guilty of plagiarism already. And we owe a debt. But the good news is this, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. How? By giving his life as a ransom for many. At the cross, Jesus paid for your pride, that you might know freedom from the penalty of sin, freedom from the power of sin, freedom from the shame and the guilt of your sin. The King of Kings gave his life for you. So you should give your life to him, because he's a good king to serve. He loves you that much. And as you do this, as you behold his goodness, his power, his grace, and his forgiveness, there is nothing left to do but boast. The Christian life is a life of humble boasting, because we know whose world this is. And we do not boast in ourselves, we boast in him. Because this is his world, and we know all that he's done for us. And that's worth talking about. That's worth shouting from the rooftops. So go boast of a better king. And we're going to start to do that now. We're going to sing in just a moment about how all our wealth and our hope and our joy is not in ourselves, but in the cross of the King of Kings. And if you'd like to confess your pride, maybe you want to give your life to this king, there's a prayer team to my right, your left, who would love to help you do that. For the rest of us, we're going to start boasting about the greatness of our God. Does that sound okay? As we start, I'm going to pray. God, we thank you for sending your Son to give his life as our ransom. God, we praise you for your grace, for your power, for your goodness. And God, we ask for your help. Help us know that we're forgiven. And help us not look to this world for greatness, but look to the example of Jesus. We pray you'd make us like him, freed for service. God, we pray as the world looks on at us, they would see something profoundly different about what we value. That we are more free, not pressured by proving ourselves, but seeking to boast of the Lord. God, only you can do these things for us, so we ask that you would. We pray it in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.